the autumn, we're getting to grips with God and thinking about how our understanding of God changes everything. And in this church, we've been spending September looking at God as a concept, God as Father, ultimately, which is how he's revealed, which is a wonderful thing for us to hold on to or to get to grips with. In October, we're spending time thinking about Jesus, the Son, and in the month of November, in the first week, I think, of December, we're going to focus on the Holy Spirit. So the whole thing is about God, but I don't think actually at times, and I was talking to some friends about this on Friday, we think about God as Trinity very much. There's not many books out there, and trust me, I know about books. There's not many messages that anyone, it seems to me, has ever heard on God as a Trinity, let alone a series devoted to it. So I hope you're thinking and enjoying and learning things as you study and think about these things for yourself. And as I say, if you're free on the evenings, 6:30 this evening, we're going to unpack the morning message again. And it's an opportunity not just for you to listen to me, but for you to challenge or question or add to the discussion as we reflect on what we're sharing now and also think more on these things. So 6:30 tonight, if you want to come along, we'll be looking again at this great subject. And the three sort of taglines that I think are important, the more I think about them, the more important they become for me. In September, we were thinking about honouring the Father. And that's not just something that we should do in September. That's something we should do every time we think of the Father. We should honour him. And how to dishonour God is to see him for who he isn't. That was really the sort of main lesson of September I was trying to make. That our concept of God and our idols, if you like, are not who God actually is. In fact, Augustine said, if you can understand it, it isn't God. And the great Augustine, of course, had a great theological mind. But if we can understand things, surely we are actually not dealing with the transcendent or the infinite God who is beyond us. He reveals himself to us, but actually will never come to an end of understanding. So we're honouring the Father by understanding what the Bible says God is actually like and not replacing it with something that we're just more comfortable with or what we grew up with or what we think God should be like. In October, we're following the Son because Jesus asks us to follow him. This is where we actually move from perhaps our intellectual understanding of God to actually the doing, the practical outworking of our faith. We follow Jesus. If you're here this morning as a Christian, I hope this week you haven't been living for yourself. That's not the way of the Christian life. That's the way of the world. You're worth it. Do it. Live it. You've only got one life. That's what the world says. But at the point of you becoming a Christian, you come to the cross and you see that Jesus gave his life for us. And we in turn are called to lay down our lives for him. Some Christians are literally doing that today. And they will give their lives for their faith. But whether you literally give up your life or whether you devote your life to Christ, I hope this week you followed Christ. And where temptation says follow this way, or where your own flesh life says follow this way, I hope you've said no. And where Jesus says go, I hope that's where you've gone. So following the Son and welcoming the Spirit, which is what we'll be looking at the end of the series, and rightly comes at the end of the series, because unless you understand who God is and what he's done for you, unless you make that initial step to follow Jesus, the Spirit-filled life is of no consequence. But of course, on the back of those previous two things, we welcome the Spirit. We don't welcome him once. We welcome him daily. We welcome him within the day. We ask that God will give us that empowering comfort that comes from knowing the Spirit of God living within us and all the things that he enables us to do. So we welcome him. We don't shut doors. We don't lock down windows. We don't say, you're not welcome in this part of my life. We say, come, Holy Spirit. And flood us in the way you flooded that upper room at Pentecost to the point that we just spill over into literally the world outside and show what it means to have God's Spirit at work within us. So honouring the Father, following the Son, welcoming the Spirit. This is the Christian life. And this is what you and I are called to lead. This God is our God. The one we read about, the one we're studying, the psalmist says, is the God we should know personally on a daily basis. And this second session in part two is called Finding Acceptance in Christ. Let me ask you a question. Don't have to answer it. I hope the question sort of lends itself to an obvious answer. But what makes a pretty girl, I know a bit about pretty girls, but not as much as I used to, what makes one in particular, who I went on to marry, to do. What makes a pretty girl starve herself? Have you thought of that? So many anorexic girls are pretty, aren't they? Why do they do that? What makes a girl who's got so much to live for, and most guys will probably go, wow, she's nice, think they look awful, to the point that they actually throw up or lie about what they're eating, or just hate themselves because of what they see in the mirror, even though what they see in the mirror is really nice? What makes them do that? What makes a man who's got two children and a wife and a job and a loving family decide that he can't live anymore because he's got debts of £3,000 and he goes into his garage and he hangs himself? What makes him do that when he's got so much to live for and so many people are devastated by his loss, but he couldn't face the thought of explaining these debts to the people that love him? What makes him go and take his life? And his 7-year-old son, this is a true story, I knew this man, his 7-year-old son walks, who was called Luke actually, walked into the garage and found his dad swinging from the rafters. £3,000 of debt. What makes a teenage boy decide that he wants to cut himself, his arms, or burn himself with cigarette stubs? He's so angry, even though he's doing really well at school, even though his family love him, even though he's got a girlfriend and lots of mates. And what makes him decide that he just needs that kind of release or that kind of expression of emotional angst to come out in such a way? I could go on, and you could too. Lots of different examples of people. People in situations that perhaps looking at, we think that's crazy, but for them, caught within it, it's really difficult to see a way out. Each one of those examples, based on people I know, real people, are desperate for acceptance, aren't they? They're desperate for acceptance. The girl just wants to be attractive. Doesn't matter what people tell her, she needs to feel it for herself. The man needs to feel that he hasn't let himself or his family down. And even though you can work these things out, and certainly £3,000 you can work out, can't face the thought of what that does. And so he takes his life, because he cannot accept what he's done. And the boy, well, he just can't accept the way he is. He doesn't feel right inside. He's like he's locked in the wrong body, or his friend's banter, which is all it is with boys, isn't it? Just gets to him in such a way that he's angry, but he cannot express that as anger. He expresses it as self-harm. He wants to be accepted, but he doesn't accept himself. And the list goes on, doesn't it? I knew a guy who went to university. I nearly did that. I knew him. This guy was called Pete. And he went to university for three years. And nobody knew that come graduation, when everyone was going to get their caps and gowns, and everyone was going to celebrate the hard work and the ingenuity and the investment of every one of these young people, nobody knew that Pete hadn't actually been going. He'd been lying for 3 years. He'd moved away. He'd moved to Southampton. He'd got himself digs and a Saturday job, which was his actual job, working in a greengrocer's shop. And he lived the lie. He was engaged to a girl that I knew, and they were going to get married. They were Christians. He was a hulk of a guy. I mean, say I'm big, and you know, Eddie or John or someone, but this guy, Pete, you would not mess with Pete. He was a rock solid guy, tall, powerful, lovely, gentle guy. Used to play badminton with him. And come the end of the third year, the news came back to Bristol that Pete had driven his car at high speed into a brick wall and killed himself. And we couldn't believe it. Cool guy, nice girlfriend, nice family. And the problem that Pete had faced, she's married, she's moved on, but those wounds will never leave, will they? Certainly his family or his ex-fiance. But the problem with Pete's life was he got himself into such a place where he couldn't cope. But he couldn't tell anyone he couldn't cope. Maybe it's because of his size. Maybe because of his intelligence. Maybe it was because just that's the kind of conformist pressure that we all face. Even in this context, we're all fine, aren't we? Let's face it. but not one of you is fine, if you're honest. But we dare not say that. And in Pete's sort of 18-year-old mind as a youth, trying to grow up and make sense of the world and so on, he just couldn't cope with the pressures, the expectations of the course. But he couldn't tell his fiancée, he couldn't tell his friends. And so he kind of built this world of acceptance that he thought people would acknowledge that, people would accept him for that. And of course, D-Day came when the truth was out. And he couldn't cope. So Pete decided to drive himself into a brick wall and kill himself rather than be accepted for who he was. He could have gone back on week one, couldn't he, and said to his dad, you know what, I can't do this. Do you think his dad would have made him go back? Do you think his mum would have been ashamed of him if he said, I just can't do the work. I can't cope with the deadlines. Of course not. But there's something about us, isn't it? Whether we're teenage girls, or whether we're young men with families, or whether we're teenage boys, or whether we're Pete, and we just feel we can't be accepted, can't be honest, can't be who we really are. And so we masquerade, and we try and fit in to those categories where the world accepts us, ironically, for what we're not. This morning we're thinking about what it is to find acceptance in Christ. The best bit of advice someone gave me, people have given me a lot of good advice over the years, but you know what preachers do, they kind of egg it up. But this was a really good piece of advice, probably not the best, but I don't know what the best is. This is up there. I used to be quite, I've always done a lot of preaching from the age of 17. I'm 41 now, so I've preached for over half of my life. And that's quite a long time, really. But I always suffered from insecurity, especially when I was young. I don't really know, to be honest. The older you get, you kind of go, whatever. But I guess we all do a bit. But I was really struggling with the gift that God gave me and the opportunities that God was giving me, because I didn't feel I was either worthy of them or old enough for them. I used to do youth weekends for people that were older than me, and they were in youth clubs. So I came to it quite young, really. And I couldn't quite get my confidence. It was a bit of a Timothy. When Paul talks about Timothy being timid and stirring up the gift within you and so on, I really kind of related to that. In fact, there were verses that came to light here when we commissioned me. And I thought, probably don't know how relevant that is. And then somebody said to me this. It wasn't my dad, who often was, but they said, Jeremy, you need to recognize who you are in Christ. Ever heard that phrase? Or that idea, that concept? The trouble with you is you need to recognize who you are in Christ. And that transformed me. It did. It didn't give me a swagger. It didn't give me a right to kind of suddenly start shouting the odds or think more of myself than I am. But it began to make me think less of what I'm about and more of what Christ is about in my life. Paul's been brilliantly helping us this morning to think along these words, these terms. I just want to thank you for that prayer time as well. That was really powerful. Helped me at the back a lot. But recognize who you are in Christ. And suddenly, I began to see, actually, it's not about what people think of me. It's not about what I think of people, actually. It's all about what Christ is. It's all about Jesus. Now, you might think that's an obvious thing to say, but actually, we forget that, even as Christians. It's all about Jesus. If someone had said to Pete, back then in the day, in the early 90s, look, it's okay. God loves you as you are. You don't have to go to university. You can work in a greengrocer's. You can be honest with yourself and your fiancé. Don't you think that would have changed everything? He couldn't accept himself. The anorexic girl, the self-harming boy, the man who can't see beyond his debts. What they needed to see was what it is to be found in Christ. And that is really what I want to share with you this morning. Because that changed me. I was a real paradox between arrogance and insecurity. And actually, I'm sure you could work out that the psychologist would tell you that probably there's a thin line between the two. Arrogance is just bluster, and it's a young man's game, isn't it? But I was arrogant, but I was also insecure. So you project, don't you? And then someone realized that I was thinking about going into ministry and thought, if he goes into ministry in this kind of frame of mind, arrogant and insecure, he's not going to bless anyone, least of all himself. So you need to pierce through that facade. You need to tear away all that kind of stage management and think, right, what am I really? I'm loved of God. I'm found in Christ. I'm forgiven. I'm free. I have purpose. I have dignity. I have the right to be called, as we were thinking last week, a child of God because of Jesus. And it was the beginning for me. I was about 27 when that happened. I went into ministry when I was 30. And it took me 3 years to really understand how foolish arrogance is, how dismal insecurity is, and how wonderful Jesus is. And I became a Christian when I was 16. So 11 years on, I only began to clock what it really means to find acceptance in Christ. You can talk to me more about that, because some interesting things happened to me in my 20s that I'm either ashamed of or proud of, but that's the kind of extremes when you're floundering to understand who you are and find acceptance. And maybe that's you. I don't just mean the younger ones here, maybe the older ones, any one of us. We seek that acceptance, and that's because we don't necessarily understand the gospel the way we should. So this morning I want us to think briefly, and we'll come back tonight and we'll talk again about this, because I think it's really, really getting to the rock face now, isn't it, in this series. It's about my Christian life, your Christian life, and what it means to follow Christ and recognize Christ. If we fail in that, we fall into all these potential caricatures that I've tried to promote this morning, and they're dangerous. So let's read Luke 4, 14 to 22. We've got two readings. Just briefly comment on them both and mention the three red headings in your notes. Hopefully you've got notes. But as you'll see, as you turn to Ephesians, you'll see the note I make towards the end of page 2. Where in Ephesians 1, verse 6, it says, as we shall read, that we're accepted in the Beloved. The Greek word for accepted there is the same when the angel Gabriel says to Mary that she is going to be highly favoured in carrying the Christ child. And it's the same word, and it's the only two references to that word in the New Testament. And the point I want to make is this, that God, in the same way he looked down in favour on Mary for what she was about to do as part of his purpose, looks at you. Looks at all the people that I potentially present to you this morning. Looks at me. And he thinks you're highly favoured. He thinks the world of you. He loves you with an everlasting love. And you sit there in your kind of British church, middle class way, like I would, and think, stop it. But we do. And we're meant to think, actually, wow, I'm special because Jesus loves me. And the song that the children sing somehow fades away from us. The older we get, the more self-aware we become, and the more life's pressures pressure us to move away from the narrow road to the road of ease, so-called ease, and acceptance in the world. But no, we're accepted in the well-beloved. We're highly favoured. God loves you this morning, and that is irrevocable. Let's read it. Luke 4, verse 14 says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." There's that word again. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And I reckon in brackets, Luke could have put, and their mouths were open. Because it was such a moment. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. That is a challenge for preachers. Any of you? All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. These are verses of promise. They're charged with power and potential because Jesus comes to fulfill what God says through Isaiah. We mentioned something of the angst and the ire of the prophet last week, what he's called to do. Anyone wants to be a prophet, face up to the great claim that God's going to make in your life. He's not going to make it easy. And the people aren't going to make it easy. And you're this ping-pong ball caught between these two extremes. A rebellious people and a righteous God. And Jesus comes with this prophetic edge to his own voice and ministry, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, and I am going to do the thing that God could only do through me. Isaiah couldn't fulfill this. No other prophet could fulfill it. The great kings and priests that we talked about last week couldn't fulfill it. But the Son of God has come to fulfill it. The Son of God has come, in the language of last week's talk, to change everything by fulfilling the purposes of God. And only a sinless person, only God, could do what we looked at last week, and Jesus did. And what did he do? And this is where we need to move from reading the Bible to engaging the Bible and thinking, Jesus is talking about me. He's not just talking about anorexic girls. He's not just talking about people with suicidal tendencies. He's not just talking about the people that are in Syria on the extreme edges, or the drug addicts, or the homeless people. He's talking about me. Because if I know what I really am like, I'm as bereft and bankrupt to help myself as any one of those people that I've just mentioned. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. So when Jesus says he's going to bring good news to the poor, you might sit there and think, well, I'm not badly off. You're poor. You're poor spiritually. You've got nothing to offer God. And Jesus says to a person like you, I've got some good news. Good news for the poor. You might not think you're a prisoner. You might think you're free. And you walk through life making your choices with all the options and abilities that God has given you. You're not. You're locked up in the prison of your own sin. You might not see it. And it might feel good. But one judgment day comes. If you die in your sin, then you'll realize what a guilt-edged prison it really was. You're trapped. Who commits sin is a slave to sin, the Bible says. We're enslaved to our sin, and Jesus says, I'm going to bring freedom. Freedom to you, all of you. And Jesus is going to bring back sight for the blind. Well, I can see. What a privilege it is to be able to see. But I'm still blind. Remember what I said I think it might have been an evening or two back, but Jesus came to show us the Father, which is what this series is all about, to show us ourselves, and that's not easy to hear. Because we're blind, and we're poor, and we're imprisoned. But he also comes to show us what we can be like. I've come to give you sight. And here we are floundering around in our philosophy, in our religion, in the arrogance of what we think our science tells us. And we tell God there's no God. And we got our arguments, and we read our books, and we think we know. We know nothing. When it comes to thinking about God, as Augustine said, if you think you understand it, it's not God. You better take that. And Jesus says, I'll show you. I'll give you sight. I'll bring to you the light of revelation and release the oppressed and bring the favor of the Lord into this fallen world. And that's our world. And Jesus has come to do that for you. And maybe you know that, and maybe you already enjoy that. But isn't it good to be reliant on the promise that Jesus fulfills as he presents it in Luke chapter 4 and fulfills it in his life and death and resurrection? We are free. We can see. We're rich. And God loves us. And every eye was on Jesus. And every eye should still be on Jesus. Because it's just as potent today as it was back then. Let's read these verses, please, as well. You'll see from the notes that after I comment on these two readings, there's just simply three things to say. But there are three things that I wish I could have said to Pete. There are three things I wish I could have said to Daniel up in Yates when he took his life for £3,000 worth of debt. Or the girl who looks at herself and sees something fat. These are all Christians, by the way. I'm not talking about people that don't know Jesus, but they don't know what Jesus has done for them. Let's read Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, and it says this: Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us, not will bless us or might bless us, but has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every, not just some, but every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now that in itself is a sermon and a half, isn't it? Look at the power of that present tense reality. Let's praise God, if nothing else, for what Jesus has done for us in terms of blessing. That is a present reality. He chose us in Him, verse 4 says, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in His sight. You are holy. You are blameless. Oh yeah, but you don't know what I'm like. Forget it. Forget it. Deal with it. Repent of it. Wrestle against it. That's your old life talking to you. When God looks at you, he sees someone who is holy and blameless in His sight. Because we need, as my friend pointed out to me all those years ago, to recognize who we are in Christ. Take those two words off the end. And Lord, if you counted my transgressions, who could stand? I would not dare try and present anything to God other than the filthy rags that are my life. But in Christ, I'm holy and I'm blameless in His sight. And in love, God predestined us to be adopted as His sons. God wants us in His family. You might not feel that love or that want or that welcome in this world, but I tell you what, God wants you. God loves you. God welcomes you. And if you don't believe me, we just have to go back to Luke 15 again and read about the prodigal father. Because you see the extent of God's love in the way He deals with people that, quite frankly, don't deserve it. He loves them. He runs to them. He embraces them. He adopts us in a similar way through Jesus Christ. Remember that. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And God doesn't do this in some kind of moral obligation or some kind of bored fixation with planet Earth. He does this in accordance with His pleasure and will, according to verse 5. God loves it when we realize what the gospel is all about. He takes pleasure in a life transformed. He loves it when people reach out and receive that free grace gift that He alone can give. And it's to the praise of His glorious grace, which He's freely given us in the one He loves. In Him we have redemption. God has bought us. He's bought us at great price, according to verse 7, because it's through His blood. The cost of God's love being felt in your life was the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. He shed His blood so that we might be brought back from sin's clutches and set free to experience and respond to the love of God. The forgiveness of sins comes as a result of that, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Look at the language Paul uses, that He lavished on us. When Wendy puts salad dressing on a salad, I don't know where these ideas come from, but they just go with it. She'll kind of put a pipette's worth of salad dressing on her leaves. I get the salad dressing and I go, and I just kind of make the whole thing swamped in salad dressing. But that's the way I eat generally. And that's what I call lavishing my salad with salad dressing. And God does not get the pipette out and go, there's a bit for you and a little bit for you. And I'll come back in 10 years and I'll give you another drop. Don't waste it. He doesn't do that, does He? He lavishes on us the grace of God Himself. Do you feel lavished in God's grace? Well, you are. Better start catching up with the reality. Accept it. Recognize who you are in Christ, His love for you, the redemption that He's brought you back from sin. You're no longer under sin's clutches. You have forgiveness of sin. He's lavishing with grace, with all wisdom and understanding. He makes known to us. God gives us revelation. The mystery of His will. The whole point of this series isn't to understand things about God. The whole idea of this series is for us to understand that our relationship with God is the key. God wants to have communion with us. He wants to relate to us. And He makes known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure which He purposed in Christ. It's all about Christ. It's all about being found in Christ. But once we are, these are realities now. And we need to accept them. Because if we think less of us than God does, we're actually sinning. Think about it. If you think less of yourself than God does, you're sinning. God loves you. And if you don't love yourself, God honors you. And if you don't honor yourself, and I could go on. But if we think less of ourselves than God does, we're actually sinning. Don't think more of yourself than you should, but in Christ, celebrate what it is that God has done. And we could go on. According to his good pleasure in verse 9, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. We were chosen in him according to verse 11, having been predestined according to the plan. You're part of God's plan. You are part of God's plan. I'm slightly going down the American evangelist road now, aren't I? I need to get out of that God TV thing. But it's true. It's worth celebrating. You're part of God's plan. So why settle for a less plan? Why settle for a plan where you kind of come up with your own plans? Why, if you're Pete all those years ago, is your head so full of plans, but God is not in any of them? And you can move in your own plans or in the plans of people around you that tell you you should be this if you want to be accepted. And you can move so far away from the reality of what God's plan is for your life, you're dangerously close to falling off the edge. You're part of God's plan, says Paul. And it's the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. Paul is speaking on behalf not just of a first generation church, but every generation of church that come to recognize who they are in Christ. You were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. Think of all the ways in which the world segregates people and leaves people out and tells people they're not good enough unless they've got this income, or this face, or this history. You were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. That's the only litmus test. If you believe that the gospel of your salvation marks you out with him, with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, then you're included. That's the teaching of those two verses. You're included in Christ if you're born again. No exemptions. You're included. Isn't that great? God accepts you. The Holy Spirit is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, verse 14, until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. We're already redeemed, but one day we will be redeemed in a different way. Our new bodies will be a reality. The new world will be a reality. Eternity will be a reality in a way that we will never die or suffer again. We are redeemed by the blood of Christ, and we will be redeemed in the new world order. This is great stuff. Study it, read it, enjoy it, accept it. Because when you do, you come into three realities. And I'm going to pray, before we just comment on those in closing, that the three things that we will now comment on in the light of those two readings will come with fresh force into your life. Let's pray that that happens. Father, open our hearts as well as our minds to receive truth now. Your word excites us, Lord. It's great to hear the truth of how you feel about us, your people, and what you've done for us. Lord, forgive us when we sin and think less of ourselves than you do. Forgive us when we think more of ourselves, Father. But help us now to receive truth that will change the way we live this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, the first thing is this. We need to accept that there's a changing of position. That's what Christ does. Last week we talked about how Christ fulfills everything that God expects, and no one else could do it. And Jesus makes the difference. He changes everything. We can have hope and salvation, and Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled, and all the realities of Ephesians are our realities once we see what Jesus has done as prophet, priest, and king. But then comes our part. We have to respond to this message. Jesus says, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." And that, of course, is from Matthew 28:29. And of course, by implication, it means we're not with Jesus to begin with. Okay? Some people think we are. Some religions believe God's in us or around us and we're never disconnected and so on and so forth. No, Jesus says, you're here and I'm here. Come to me. Yeah, but Jesus, I want you to come to me. I like my life. I want you on my terms. I don't read that in the gospel, do you? I don't read that the fishermen put their nets down and went, no, you come to me. Now that happens in marriage sometimes, doesn't it? You come to me. No, you come to me. Love you. Awkward moment. Okay, we're okay again. And that's the way that relationships work, isn't it, on earth? Not just marriages, but generally, we want to stand up for what we want. And Jesus says, no, you come to me. Because if you stay where you are, you cannot change that position. And the position that you hold, the position that is yours naturally, the position that God sees you as, if you're outside of Christ, is as a sinner. And your sin, it not just bankrupts you in this life, but it penalizes you from the eternal grace of God and blessing of God that we've read about in Ephesians 1. Do you want to stay there now? Jesus comes to show us what God's like. Jesus comes to show us what we're like. And over here, it's pretty drafty, pretty bleak, and there are no prospects. So Jesus says, come to me. Because this is the place of rest. This is the place where you don't have to concoct stories anymore. This is the place where you don't have to self-harm anymore. This is the place where you don't have to lie anymore, or deny anymore, or seek acceptance anymore from something less. This is the place where God's love for you will radiate in your life and change your life. And when you recognize that, it will make you the person of God that you're meant to be. So come over here. In the old tracks, they used to draw a cliff and a cliff and a cross in the middle. Ever seen those tracts? And Jesus, of course, is the way across, but this is the place to be. So it's a changing of position that we need to understand. The first essential step, I've called it, and incidentally the Colossians references we're going to study this evening, because it's remarkable how teaching in one place in the Bible is borne out somewhere else in the Bible. So look up those notes, because actually they confirm what we need to do. You're either dead in your sins, you're either seeking acceptance, you're either trying to create acceptance by the way you look and the things you do, or you can find acceptance when you change your position and come to me. Because Jesus says, I'll give you rest. And it's so sad to share those stories of real people that I know or knew, and their lives were characterized by anything but rest, weren't they? Think of the turmoil that must have been in that 18 or 21 year old mind when Pete decided to drive straight into a wall rather than to come to me. Isn't that tragic? Are you that person right now? Is something going on in your life that's too complicated? You don't want to talk about it. You don't want to face up to it. You're trying to get acceptance, but it's in the wrong place. Come back to Christ and he will lift the burden. And he'll replace it with rest. Might be just pressure of work. Might be a strained relationship. Might be a related health issue or something. But you won't find rest in the old place. You need to come to the new place. And Jesus will give you rest. If someone is here this morning and they've never, ever done that, and they're still reading words like Isaiah and thinking, well, I don't know what I feel. Jesus has come to set you free. To be the person you were meant to be. But you will not find it. I don't know why I keep doing that. It's only a platform, isn't it? Jesus could easily be over here. And this could be the sin life over here. But anyway, if Jesus is here, do not just stay where you are. Come and find rest. And Jesus will show you what it really is to be alive and have dignity and purpose and a lifting of the angst and the issues of this world. Doesn't mean they go away, but it means we can find help in time of need, grace that God alone can give. So it starts with a changing of position. Jesus says, come to me. And if you need to do that again today, if you've wandered back this side of the cross, and your life is a denial of the faith that you once held, come back. Because only in Christ will you find the answers, whatever the issues are. So we start with changing position, not just languishing in our sin, with God against us, and a great gulf fixed between us, but coming to Christ, finding out what it is to know the great gospel of Jesus and a life-transforming message. And once that happens, it starts to change our purpose. Jesus says, come to me, then he says, follow me. A lot of people, a lot of preachers break their message down at this point. They just say, come to Christ. As if that's it. That's not it. That's not it. Now I need to qualify this, because I've been in conversation with someone here in this church. And I want to say this from the pulpit publicly. Yes, we come to Christ. Yes, we confess with our lips Jesus Christ as Lord. And without that confession, there is no change. There is no reason to believe you're a Christian. But if you think that's all it takes, you are not born again. Don't think a one-off confession is enough. We need to go on to bear out that confession in the way we live. Jesus says, I will make you. He doesn't just say, I will take you. He says, I will make you. It's the potter and the clay principle, isn't it? What starts is a bit of raw material. Maybe there's a bit of potential here because they know to fish for fish. I'm going to make them fish for men. I'm going to change their lives. And if they follow me, they'll see how that happens. But if they don't, that confession was cheap. You see the difference? Don't tell people you're a Christian. Go on to live the Christian life. And that requires the life-transforming work of the Holy Spirit, which we will talk about next month. But we can talk about this day, in this moment, because without the Spirit's work in your life, how can you call yourself a Christian? You're just religious. You're trying. You're trying to get acceptance. It's when we find acceptance and we confess our need of Christ and we receive the grace of the Lord Jesus, then we see the Spirit's work begin. And that's the word, begin. He who began a good work in you will carry it on. And that purposeful life is the life that continues to follow Christ. Now, is that your life? Are you living, as my notes say, in one of the challenging, I think, questions at the end? Are you living on old stories? Are you living on old memories? Is your testimony sort of circa 1968 and then it stopped because you got baptized? Please. What's God doing in your life now? Don't live off stale bread. Seek fresh bread because it smells great, doesn't it? And when people see a vibrant life, a life that's ongoing, a life of purpose, a life of change, where people are following the King of Kings, the one who knows what this world works like because he made it, the one who can change lives, the one who can impact us in ways we cannot impact ourselves, the one who accepts us. That's a life worth living, isn't it? Then tell me you're a Christian. Show me. And I'm challenged by the very words that I'm sharing. Jesus says, come to me. But then he says, follow me. Have you taken one single step this week? You don't get anywhere if you just stay in leaden foot shoes, do you? You can't walk anywhere unless you're prepared to go. And Jesus wants to take everyone somewhere. He wants to show you your gifts. He wants to show you your ministry. He wants to show you your place within the body of Christ. He wants you to recognize who you are in Christ. Forget my story. What's yours? Jesus says, follow me and I'll show you. I will. God cannot lie. The Bible says that. And if Jesus says to follow him, is to make you whatever God has called you to do. And the works of service have been prepared. Ephesians 4 tells us, doesn't it? That God has prepared works of service before even this world began. God knew what he wanted you to do. If you're not following, you'll never do it. But if you are, wow. This week, there might be that same revelation that Paul talks about in Ephesians 1. Something of God's will for your life might become obvious. How will you ever know unless you take your place in Christ and follow Jesus every single day? Colossians 2 will tell you more about that. Changing prospects, finally, and this is a great way to end. Changing position. You cannot be accepted by God in your sin. Don't stay here. Don't convince yourself that you can. You cannot. Jesus says, come to me. You're currently not with me, but you can find rest when you discover the grace of the gospel. But that's the essential first step. Life for Christ is the ongoing daily walk of following me. And finally, friends, recognizing who we are, finding acceptance, is not just changing our position, it's not just changing our purpose, it's changing our prospects, it's living for what is real. I told my brother about, they won't mind me mentioning, David and Joan and what they've recently been through. And what one day, you and I will all go through, unless the Lord comes. Ever thought about that? On Friday, I'm going to lock the door of my mum's house in Hallam for the last time. And then I'm going to hand over the key. And it will be, when was it, 1977. So that's when we moved there, however many years that was. Mum lived in that house. And I lived in that house for 26 years. I grew up in that house. And I will lock the door, and it's empty. Every whisper, every memory, everything is gone. Every possession, everything is just moving out. This week, the last few things are going. And I will lock the door, and that will be it. And in the same way I was telling John about David and what they've recently been going through. And he just said this, my brother is so wise, he's the wise one. He said it goes to show it's not about this life. It's all about the life to come. And that's true. And if you're living for this life, doesn't mean we can't enjoy this life. There's plenty to invest in this life. There's plenty of people to invest in this life. God's given us so much to enjoy in this life. But if you're living for this life, you need to get back over these notes quick. Change your position. Change your purpose. And get Christ at the center of your life. Because it's all about the life to come. Yeah, but I haven't met my wife yet. I don't know what career I'm going to have yet. I've got so many plans. I've got so... Of course, great. And all of those things will work out in God's grace for a way that will bless you, but they are all subservient to the fact that it is not about this world. It's not. And if the church doesn't wake up to that fact, the world will never see it. The world lives for the moment. The church lives for eternity. Doesn't it? Are you living for eternity? Or are you just adding that extra, and I'm in this position right now, do I just add that extra X amount onto my mortgage? Do I go and buy that bigger car? Do I go and move house? What do? I invest in eternity. And if I, in the role I've got, don't wake up to that fact, we're all in trouble. You live for eternity. You invest in eternity. Your prospects are not the same as they were before you were a Christian. Jesus says, come to me. Jesus says, follow me. Jesus says, wait for me. By implication, what are we waiting for? He's coming back. And the world thinks it's a pipe dream fairy tale, but the church, I think at times, thinks the same. The way it lives and talks and prioritizes, we need to get back to this. Jesus says, I will come back and take you to be with me. I love that graphic because everyone else is in the shadows. Everyone else is kind of just doing that drone thing. And there's one man in the middle who's got a little bit of revelation. And that's us. And every day, in every way, we're looking for Jesus. And everything we say, and every bit of money we spend, and everywhere we go, and everything we think, should be wired to that fact. Is it? Finding acceptance in Christ means to recognize who we are. Jesus has done so much for us. God's love, as Ephesians 1 says, is so lavished on us. Celebrated, you're highly favored. Your sin no longer keeps you in chains. Oh, that I could tell Pete that. Oh, that grace could be a reminder and lives could quite literally be saved. But lives quite literally are saved when people wake up to what Christ has done. He changes our position. He changes our purpose. And he changes our prospects. Because when Christ comes, it all kicks off. End time judgment. A new heaven and a new earth. The reality of hell and the reality of heaven. We need to be living for that. We need to be reinvesting in that. We need to be fired up by that. We need to recognize that you might not be a preacher, you might, but But whatever your role is, whatever your place is within this body as part of the body, this then is how we should live. As changed people. Different place, different purpose, with different prospects. And imagine what people will see if the church, I can't believe I'm saying this in a way, finally accepts the gospel. And I don't mean just do this, read this, respond with a prayer and get baptized. That is half the story. Live the life. Follow the Christ. Accept the truth. And share it with everyone else. In Jesus' name. Amen. You know these things affect me. I hope they affect you too. You have no idea what goes on in my study some days. I cry, I laugh, I wrestle, I pray. But I pray that you will as well. Because this is it. There is no other life. So live it. Let's pray. Thank you for listening. And come tonight if you can and share some more about what it is to find acceptance in Jesus Christ. And after we pray, we're going to sing that wonderful, worthy hymn. What a way to end this morning. In Christ alone, my hope is found. Father, thank you that we shall sing words in a moment that express a reality that is in our hearts. Father, if I hadn't been told that when I was 27, I'd still be playing Christian games. A mix of arrogance and insecurity. A total contradiction of what the gospel really is. Lord, help us to be a quiet, confident people who are found in Christ. Father, not hearing the lies of the enemy, but celebrating the truth of the gospel. We're not condemned. We have forgiveness of sins. We are part of the family of God who loves us. And Lord, may our purpose reflect that as we live in Christ, as we seek his will, as we share his gospel. Lord, as we receive his blessings, please. Lord, we don't want anyone else to be found hanging in their garage or harming themselves in secret. Father, we want to run to the cross where the open arms of Jesus accept us. And Lord, we want to look to the skies because Jesus is coming and everything that we, yes, enjoy in this life is reconciled to that reality. Even so, come Lord Jesus, come and change everything for eternity and give us an appetite, not just to share that, but to want that instead of to settle for the fake things of this world. Lord, the only acceptance worth having is yours. And we covet it in Jesus' name. Amen.